What have we been looking at? Things of the Spirit. Okay, activities of the Spirit. That's what things mean. What things can also be interpreted as activities of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to say some things we said before. And the purpose of teaching is to give us understanding. Understanding is what enables our walk. Our walk is our experiencing what we are, what we have, and what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. So the teaching of God's word is to aid our understanding. Understanding is to aid our walk. Our walk is to help us have experiences that are in line with the truth of who we are and what we have and where we are. Hallelujah. So that's where we're looking at things or activities of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And we said that the word gifts there is italicized. That means it was added by the translators. And sometimes he amplifies the meaning of the sentence. Sometimes he takes away from the thought. So if we read it in the original context, he actually says, "Now concerning spirituals or things of the Spirit or activities of the Spirit, I would not have you ignorant." And verse 3 now says, "Wherefore I give you to understand." So we know the theme of verse 12, sorry, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 is found in those first three verses. It says, "Wherefore I give you to understand." So Paul says by the Spirit that, of course, Paul is speaking by the mind of God. So he's saying, "I do not want you to be ignorant." When we are ignorant of certain things that God has made plain, our ignorance doesn't change the fact that those things are plain as far as God is concerned. It only affects our experiences of it. So our experience is affected by how much we understand. That's the purpose of teaching the God's word. If you don't have tolerance for teaching, it means you don't love light. It means you don't want to get better in your Christian work, your Christian experience. It means a number of things will still remain spooky to you when it comes to the things of the Spirit. You know, in this series, we establish the fact that you were born of the Spirit and that you are in the Spirit. Your address is the Spirit. And every single believer is not just born of the Spirit. Every single believer lives in the Spirit. Now, whether you are now walking in the Spirit is a different matter entirely. So what aids your walk is your understanding of the truth of God's word. It means the more you understand, the better your walk will be when it comes to the things of the Spirit. Because understanding simply means you know how you operate. You know what to expect. You know what you can do consciously, that you don't need to, so to speak, cook up anything. This is where I live. See, this is where I live. I'm born of the Spirit. I live in the Spirit. I abide in the Spirit. Hallelujah. So he says, concerning things of the Spirit, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto this by those even as you were led. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So we establish the fact that the Holy Ghost is a vehicle by which we all receive salvation, and that you can't be saved without the Holy Ghost. We also establish the fact that there is no second experience with the Holy Ghost. You receive the Holy Ghost once at salvation. You may not have the experience of speaking in tongues because you were not taught to expect that. So we establish that from scriptures now, not from personal experience, from scriptures, that you cannot be born again or say without the Holy Ghost. And once you are born again, you have the Holy Ghost. Say, "I have the Holy Ghost." All the scriptures, from the Gospels to the prophecies in the Old Testament, refer to you and I receiving the Spirit. Then we explain the manner in which we received. You see, if you just look at it in English and you don't understand, what manner did I receive? Which manner did I receive the Spirit? If I understand the manner in which I received the Spirit, I understand how the Spirit is meant to work. Because if I think I received the Spirit in the same manner in which the Spirit moved upon men in the Old Testament, I'm going to have a problem in the New Testament. There will be no difference between my experiences and the experience of those old saints in the Old Testament. There will be no difference. So we saw in John chapter 14, look at John chapter 14, verse 16. Look at what Jesus said about the Spirit. John chapter 14. You know? John chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So in those two verses, we see some major truths. Jesus said, I will pray the Father. I remember in the previous verses, he has already spoken about the fact that, you know, the works I do, you do also, and greater works than this shall you do, because I go to my Father. So if you've been following the teachings we've had since last year, you notice that I go to my Father is Jesus' way of talking about him going to the cross and accomplishing redemption for us, isn't it? So if Jesus said, I will go to the Father, so he's still speaking in the light of that when he says, and I will pray the Father. Where will he pray the Father? When he's at the Father's right hand, when he has risen from the dead. So he wasn't speaking of something that will happen at the time he was saying it. He was teaching disciples of something that would take place after he rises from the dead. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 of the book of John contain major teachings about what will happen after Jesus has accomplished redemption for us on the cross. Do you understand? So when he says, I will pray the Father, I will demand of the Father, that's when I've accomplished work of redemption, I will be at the Father's right hand, and I will ask the Father, he shall give you. The phrase give implies that whatever Jesus is referring to, you are going to receive it as a gift, not as a reward. That's so important. If it's a gift, you don't work for it. If it's a gift, you just receive it. It means you can't qualify for it. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you. So if we know Jesus will be at the Father's right hand, which will qualify him for asking or for receiving and giving us the Holy Ghost, it means that whatever he accomplished to cause him to be elevated to that position will make it possible for you and I to receive the Holy Ghost as a gift. Let me say that again. That's a mouthful. When Jesus was telling disciples, I will pray the Father, he had said some things in the previous verses. Okay? In verse 12, he already spoke to them in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Maybe that will make it make sense. So we don't rush it, because I need you to understand. Instead of just, verily, verily, when Jesus says verily, verily, you need to pay attention. Verily is enough. Verily, verily means he's calling your attention to some truth. He says, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. So, again, understand the language of scriptures. One of these is we study the language of the different writers of scriptures. The language of John is different from the language of Paul. It's different from the language of Peter. They are all saying the same thing, but they use different languages. Let me give you a clue. When Paul is writing, he speaks about in the spirit. When John is writing, he speaks about eternal life. They're talking about the same thing. Okay? They're talking about the same thing. They are just expressing it differently. So in some places where Paul speaks about in the spirit, he also speaks about in Christ. In Christ and in the spirit are the same. They're not different. You need to understand those phrases. They are the same. So John is speaking now, and the language he's using is showing us the last day teachings of Jesus. Jesus is about to go through an experience that if he doesn't teach disciples in advance, they will be confused as to what happened. So he's telling them, he that believeth on me, the works that I do. So he was speaking about, I've been healing the sick, I've been raising the dead, I've been casting out devils. Whoever believes on me, he wasn't speaking about believing on him there and then. He was talking about when I rise from the dead, whoever believes on me, which is something as receiving salvation, the works that I do shall he do, but greater works than this shall he do. Hallelujah. If he was referring to where he was physically with them, at that time, he couldn't talk about greater works. Because if Jesus is physically present with you, in his earthly form, before he went to the cross, he had a particular level of authority in which he walked in. So if he says, if he was referring to that position and that standing, all you can accomplish is what he does, which the disciples actually accomplished. But he says something that made us understand when he says that he that believeth on me, he couldn't be talking about them believing on him the way he was then. Because he now said, greater works than this, which I did in the body, will he do? He now says, because I go to the Father. Hallelujah. Are we clear on that? So, I go to the Father. It's Jesus' way of saying, I will die, I will be buried, I will accomplish redemption, I will rise on the third day, I will ascend, and I will sit at the Father's right hand. And when I'm at the Father's right hand, I will pray the Father, he shall give you, or my being there. What is the proof that I am risen from the dead? How will you know? There were 500 brethren who saw him. None of us among here, among those 500 brethren. 120 spoke to them. None of us here among those ones. So what then will be the proof that I'm actually risen? I will give you another comforter. Do you understand? So the Holy Ghost being given have been received is proof of Jesus' resurrection. The Holy Ghost being given and being received is the substance of Jesus' redemptive work. It means all Jesus died for was that you and I may receive the Spirit. And receiving the Spirit in the light in which he's saying it now is different from the way the Spirit was in manifestation in the Old Testament. And we need to understand that so clearly. I'll pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter. If Jesus is referring to what Moses experienced, Elijah experienced, David experienced, there will be no need to pray the Father. Since the Spirit usually came on people to accomplish certain specific things for God. Yes or no? Yeah. David was anointed. Moses was anointed. Elijah was anointed. So when he was saying, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter. Who will abide with you forever? By that singular phrase, he just made a major departure from the Old Testament. Because never at any time in the Old Testament scripture did the Spirit abide. He couldn't abide. He couldn't be given the way he's given in you. Because the Holy Spirit being given is not just talking you being empowered. He's talking about you being a new creation. And a new creation was impossible until Jesus was glorified. And of course, Jesus wasn't glorified in the Old Testament. Hallelujah. Are you with me tonight? You need to understand this so clearly. So when he was saying, I will pray the Father, he shall give you. You see, those are not just words in English. It's conveying major truths, fulfillment of prophecy. He shall give you means that you will receive a gift, something you can't work for, something you can't qualify for. He shall give you, based on what I have accomplished, something will be imparted that will prove I've actually accomplished it. So you and I receiving the Holy Ghost as salvation is proof that the full price for our redemption has been paid. It's heavy, it's serious, it's symbolic. The full price for our redemption has been paid. It will give you another comforter. Even the Spirit of truth which world cannot receive. The Spirit of what truth means reality. As things really are, not as how things appear. It's the Spirit of reality. The reality of Jesus paying for our sins. The reality of Jesus' resurrection. The reality of Jesus being glorified. He is the Spirit of that reality. And that reality is a new creation. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Are you with me tonight? Good stuff. So, when he says that, So let's go back to John chapter 16. Look at verse 16 now. Because you need to understand this is how it is. So he said, I will pray for that we shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The word forever also implies nature. Nature. Abiding forever doesn't mean something hovers over your head and will follow you wherever you are going. No. Abide with you forever is another way of saying it will be one with you. One with you simply means there will be no separation or distinction between you and him, because you and his nature will be the same. Look at the next verse. Let's see that. So we can get to where we're going tonight. Next verse, please. Verse 17. So that people say crazy things that your own father shouldn't do to you. Your own father. If not that I was sick, Pastor, I would not have read my Bible. The way I read my Bible, thank God I was sick. The things people thank God for is terrible. It was an accident. After that accident in the hospital, when my leg was broken, I met that doctor. You know, he's not my husband. He was God. Why are you people laughing? I'm telling you, the testimonies of people are terrible. You got into trouble. The same trouble that the Bible says, watch and pray that you enter not into what? Temptation. You entered. Eyes, face, leg, everything. God now worked something good out of a bad situation. You now say, God, it was God. We even started the accident. So, the way people think is terrible. That's what people are saying. That's why you hear someone that say that after God has tried you, God made men to forsake you, God caused you to lose your job, he was testing you. What kind of test is that? You lost your job, even thoughts are coming to your mind every day, and it's God. Because you lost your job, and one day when you're studying, you met somebody who now brought into business and things now turn around and say, it was God. He was working things out for my good. He made me lose my job. He made them sack me. Is that not what people say? I mean, I watch a clip. Over 1 million views. I won't mention the name of it. I'm not permitted to do that. And that was what they were celebrating. And I kept asking. But the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. What is God's plot? He delivers him out of them all. That is God's role. He didn't bring the affliction. That it turned out good just shows you how God's wisdom and power can turn something bad into something good. It doesn't make it bad to start with. It's not the author of evil or confusion. He's good all the time. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? From the Father of life, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of. God can't be tempted with evil. Something could happen out of a bad situation. You now say even the bad situation was God that orchestrated it. That's evil thinking. It's ungodly thinking. But that's what people are preaching. Because they don't know anything about the character and nature of God. It delivers you out of every single one. That's what it does. It doesn't plan or orchestrate it for you. In God, there's always what? A way of escape. Hallelujah. There's always a way of escape. Quickly, let me see what I've got over time. Which verse are we in now? Let me see whether you are really following. Are you really following? What verse are we in now? Okay. So, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that I may establish the second. Look at verse 10. By the which will, don't let the English fool you. By the which will means by this new will or this second will which replaced the first. Hallelujah. You with me? Or by the which will, that's the way King James phrases it. By the which will or by this new will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once. Glory to God. Say once. Oh my goodness. Once. Just once. Look at the next verse. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, glory to God, hallelujah, woo, glory. But this man, hallelujah, this is a different kind of man. We are different kind of men in Christ Jesus, hallelujah. But this man, this particular one, different from every other priest, glory to God. Hebrews 7 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Glory to God. He ever lives. His own priesthood doesn't pass on. He abides forever. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. He ever liveth. It means his work ever liveth. It means your righteousness ever stayeth. Hallelujah. Permit that English. Your justification ever liveth. Your peace ever liveth. Your faith ever liveth. Your protection ever liveth. Your prosperity ever liveth. And what it means? Seeing he ever liveth. And is the substance of all that belongs to you. He ever liveth. Glory to God. Back to that chapter 10. See what this is. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice. Now listen here. Who offered the sacrifice? He offered the sacrifice. Look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Let me show you something. And verse 26. Or verse 24. Verse 24. Look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Look at verse 26. Glory to God. For then he must often have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, as he appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Glory to God. By the sacrifice of himself. What is unique about Jesus' sacrifice? It doesn't cover any sin. It wipes it out of existence. So when God said that there are sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. It's not amnesia. It's not that he lost his memory. It is there's no sin to see anywhere. There's no record anywhere. He put away sin. That word put away means he's taken out of existence. If it's no longer in existence, it can't be counted or recorded. By the sacrifice of himself, glory to God. That's what he did. By the sacrifice of himself. Does that mean that we don't sin? No, of course we do. You know that you sin sometimes. But he's talking about the nature of sin. And because he took away the nature, he also took the consequence of sins. That's what he means for every single believer. That's what it means. by the sacrifice of himself. That's what the Bible says. He took it once and for all. Go back to that Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, do you need any sacrifice again? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now listen carefully. When you came into Christ, you came into the sacrifice that was offered for sins forever. Your sins were purged once. They are not being gradually purged. Your sins were purged once and for all. Someone says, Pastor, when I do wrong, what do I do? Acknowledge the sacrifice that took away your sins once and for all. Sin consciousness and lack of revelation of this truth is what makes it still funny. Think about it. How can you remotely think that you confessing sin will do anything to the sin? When we preach the gospel to the lost, we didn't even tell them, confess your sin. It's not in the Bible. You don't tell somebody who is not saved to confess their sin. Somebody says, why? Because which sin is he going to confess? He himself is sin. What is he meant to confess? If you shall believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's the sinner's confession? You know, we call it the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is the confession of Jesus as Lord. You shall be saved. The sinner's prayer is not confessing sin. It's confessing the lordship of who? Of Jesus. If the sinner is confessing Jesus as Lord to be saved, now that you are saved, do you think confessing sin will do anything? No, you confessed it once. You were forgiven once. Hallelujah. When you sin, you repent of your sin and you move on with him. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible teaches. You will never find a scripture in the New Testament where believers are told to confess their sin. You won't find any. And not a matter of two or three witnesses. But do we have it as a church tradition? Yes. That something has been a tradition doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it right. I searched James. Went to Peter's epistle. Went to Paul's epistle. I didn't see any. But I saw the Bible says, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance that belongs to the saints in life, having delivered us from the authority of darkness and turned into the kingdom of his own dear son, in whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. When you don't accept that, you are in unbelief. It means you are telling God, I still don't believe you have taken care of everything. I still need to do something. You are in unbelief. That's what it means. It means you have refused to accept what God has done in his son. That's what it means. What do? You sit down with the scripture. You pray in the spirit. You sit down until the truth of that thing settles in your consciousness. There's no other offering that a man can offer than that which is already offered, which is Christ Jesus. Glory to God. That's what it means. Hebrews 9:12. Quickly. Because of our time. Hebrews 9:12. See what it says. Neither by the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. For who? For us. He has obtained it already. I wish I had time this morning, to show you. Because what it means to be born again, it means we were buried with him by baptism into his death. It means when he rose, he also rose with him. And when you rose without any record of sin. Can you act contrary? Yes. The same way a child can mimic a dog. But the mimicking a dog and going like a dog never makes a child a dog. For you to be a dog, you need the DNA of a dog to be a dog. But you acting like a dog doesn't make you a dog. You are still a son. What manner of Lord the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons? It's either he's lying or you are lying. Guess what? He can never lie. Glory to God. So that's Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. I've not left Hebrews since. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 12. In that he seeth a new covenant, he has made the first old. Look at verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their... Do they have sins? Do they have iniquities? What will he do about them? Why are we careful about our relationships? The This is God's disposition. This is not our disposition or man's disposition. So when you step on people's toes, will they get angry? Yes. What do? You confess your faults to them. You apologize to people. That's the proper thing to do. Paul, John said, confess your faults one to another and then pray one for another that you may be what? Healed. This is your disposition towards other believers. When you step on somebody's toe, you did something wrong, you ought to go to them and confess, I'm sorry for what I did. That's what God expects of you. That the two of you may be healed. Because what you think is not affecting you is affecting you. That you may be healed. So that you can continue with effectual prayers. Glory to God. Because you are still righteous. He's talking about the righteous man who has faults. So righteous men have faults. So confess your faults one to another. Pray with one another, you may be healed. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So whoever is talking about is a righteous man. Guess what? He has faults. Because his righteousness is not based on conduct. It's based on what? Faith in Christ Jesus. And most of the time we have not understood that. So we're struggling. We're thinking that there's what you call acceptable conduct. No, there's acceptable faith. Your faith is accepted. For what? For righteousness. Here's the issue. You can't be righteous and a sinner at the same time. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't occur. It doesn't exist. You are either righteous or you are a sinner. Do you understand? You can't be a sinner and right. There's no righteous sinner. It's not just sinner. It's either you are a sinner or you are what? The righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ just simply means this is how you are made righteous, with the identity of Christ Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I can shout at any time. I can pray at any time. I can praise at any time. I can dance at any time. My rejoicing is in all seasons. Glory to God. There is no time when I cannot rejoice or shout, because my righteousness remains intact, independent of conduct. Am I to watch my conduct? Yes. When you see someone who is God's righteousness persist in sin, you know something is wrong somewhere. In their consciousness, in their mind, in their thinking. They are yielding to the flesh. What do? You rebuke them with the truth of God's word. You let them realize this is who you are. You don't now say you're no longer a believer. No. You can't undo, glory to God, what God has done. No. Your own actions doesn't undo what he has done. What he has done is forever. Is once and for all. He has perfected forever. Glory to God. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The same ability is able to save to the, that is to the very end. Without limitations. Those who come to God by him. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hence we exhort each other daily to live right, to conduct our affairs. The Bible teaches us to walk in love. It says, be imitators of God as their children. What? It says, walk in love towards one another, since you know that your Father is love. So that we will not deceive each other. When you're acting wrongly towards a fellow believer, you are giving a wrong impression of your Father and of nature. You're giving another believer an opportunity to start thinking, is this really how God is? Glory to God. No. I think it was on Twitter, was it yesterday, I put up something. And I said that when you are a parent and your children miss it or they mess up, I don't understand why parents do, why some parents do that. You are a parent. Your child misbehaves. Then you don't talk to your child for the next 2 days. And you say you are disciplined. That's not discipline. That's work of the flesh. That's malice. Is it your child? I'm not going to talk to that child. Some people say, I won't give you food. You know, you are not reflecting God to that child. And you are the first example of who God looks like. So when you don't talk to your child for some time, because you think you want to punish your discipline, that's not, that's malice. That's work of the flesh. That's not how the Father is. And your child will first see how the Father is through you and through your conduct. Imagine if God is not talking to you. Because your activity or your actions doesn't change who he is. Even when you are misbehaving, he is still Father to you. So he fulfills his own responsibility and position towards you. He still does what he ought to do in your direction. Even when you are not doing what you ought to do. Why? Your inaction or your action doesn't change who he is. Glory to God. So we ought to model the same thing towards our fellow brethren. I must first see you in the light of Christ. So the Bible says that as God forgave in Christ, so also forgive others also. You forgive. A believer should never say, I will never talk to that person just because you have decided to allow the flesh to rule. At that point in time, you are no longer displaying. Then you don't really understand what forgiveness is. You still think it's an emotion. Hallelujah. That's what you think. It's an emotion. It's not an emotion. We're saying it's the very life of Christ that was given to us on the cross. Hallelujah. See, I'm a love being. I have a strong love walk. I walk in love towards all the brethren without exception. Hallelujah. Let love be without dissimulation, which is, don't let it be with respect of persons. No hypocrisy involved. Let it be towards all. You owe every man to love them. That's what the Bible teaches. Particularly members of the body. You owe every man to love them. So say, let love be without hypocrisy. That's this word, dissimulation. You owe every man to love them. So if you're going to be as perfect, as your Father is perfect, which you already have in your spirit, in your conduct also, be perfect. Which means conduct yourself in line with the truth as you have received them. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. It's important. The last three Sundays, we seem to be focused on certain things. Because again, when we're going to have meetings of the order of the nature we're about to have, we need to do house cleaning. Free our minds from contentions, from strife. And I've noticed one particular pattern. Whenever God instructs us to look at his word in this area, you'll see more people having issues with their love work in that area. You see more people likely to get into bitterness or strife or fights around that time. Because they are not wise when it comes to the word of God. So understand that the instruction is coming for this very reason. That's why it's coming. That's why it's coming. So that you ought to be more careful about your work. Your love work should be tight. Deliberately. You work at it. Don't start giving excuses. In my family. Which family? Align with the right family. Don't say in our family we don't let go. Which family is that? Not in this family. Hallelujah. Be imitators of God as they are children. Hallelujah. Say, I'm an imitator of my Father God. I walk in love at all times. Let the word of God correct you. Let it instruct you. Let it adjust your thinking. Let it affect your conduct. It's so important. Again, let me say this. How do you show that you're growing as a believer? What's proof of maturity? It's not tongues. It's not interpretation. No. It's how much you can walk in love. When the push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, how much can you walk in love? It's so important. Learn to let go is healthy for your Christian walk. Learn not to keep grudges. Learn not to keep malice. It's so important. I know what I'm talking about. People have kept themselves away from the manifestation of God's blessings many times because their heart wasn't right. And they were the ones responsible. Because God will never withhold any good thing from you. Never. But your heart is important. So don't shoot yourself in the leg. The Bible says, holding faith and a good conscience. What that means, if your conscience is affected, quickly do something to correct it. There's no point. Your faith requires a good conscience to produce full results. Husband and wives, make sure you're walking in love deliberately, consciously. You know, there's nobody else who's like this watching than the one who's closer to you. So make sure that in a season like this, you've had God's word. Make adjustments. Correct yourself. Align with the truth of God's word. Don't hold any grudges. Those are the work of the flesh. You know, I still think about it. If God were to hold anything against you for a second, you are gone. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ has what? Has made me free from the law of sin. And lift up your hands this morning and bless his name and thank him. Receive the instruction, the admonition of God's word and thank the Father. Make adjustments where necessary. In your heart, make adjustments when necessary. Realize that you are loved unconditionally. Unconditionally, he has loved you with an everlasting love. He has loved you. Thank him for that love. Acknowledge that love this morning. Give him praise for that love. Irrespective of what you have done, how you have been, he loves you all the same. All the same. All the same. And let go in your heart of every single individual. Every single individual. That's the proper attitude towards God's love. And God's word. You are adjusting on the inside. You are growing. The fruit of the spirit is love. Let that love come out of you. Let it rule your thoughts. Let it dominate your thinking. Let it find expression in every one of your actions. We are love beings and we love God. We have known and believed love that God has towards us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in God. Love dwelleth in God. Give him praise this morning and thank him. We thank you, Father. We are grateful as a people. Thank you for the light of your word. Thank you for the truth you've given to us. Thank you for Christ and what we have in him. Thank you for your love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you because we're bold to walk in the truth of your word. Like never before, we experience the manifestation of your glory and your power. And our world becomes increasingly better and better. We mature in the things of the Spirit. We move on in the things of God. Thank you, Father. We walk worthy of you in every way that is pleasing. We become fruitful in every good work, strengthened with all might according to your glorious power. We give you praise. We give you glory. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So get ready for Sunday. Sunday's already here. And we're going to have a wonderful time. Amen. All right, let me just tidy up some loose ends this morning, because along the lines we've been looking at when it comes to forgiveness. Amen. Some of us still have some questions, I believe. Hebrews in chapter 10. That's where we were. Isn't that where we stopped? Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, can you please help me control this a little bit so that it doesn't disturb the mic? Thank you. Hebrews chapter 10. How many of us remember what we've said so far about forgiveness? We looked at the parable of the what people call the prodigal son. We saw how the father welcomed him, isn't it? We noticed that the father never raised accusation, never raised condemnation. We noticed that the father's attitude towards the son was to receive the son back in peace. So the father never condemned the son, never mentioned what the son did. But we noticed that the son was the one who was concerned about what he did, and he was the one who was telling the father what he did, but the father welcomed him back. Now we noticed something interesting, that even though the father already put on a robe on him, put shoes on his feet, put ring on his finger, the father told them, bring the fatted calf, that we may rejoice and be merry. Hallelujah. So we said that Christ in that parable is the fatted calf. That means that the reason why, listen carefully, that Jesus was crucified and sacrificed wasn't so as to make God forgive you, because he forgave you even before Christ died. Christ's crucifixion is the manifestation of Father's love for you. Then there's a difference. Hallelujah. There's a difference. I'm wearing a wedding ring. What does this ring mean to you? What does it say when you see it? What does it say when you see it? Okay, now, do I need this to remind myself I'm married? If I need this, I need help. So this ring is a token to people that I am married. I have a wife. But this ring is not a token to me that I have a wife. I better know I have a wife. Or I'll be sacked. You understand? So my wife is in my heart. But the ring is a physical token to let people know that this man is married. So in the same way also, the disposition of love towards man is something that has always been that way. God didn't suddenly become born again in New Testament. That's the picture people have. You know that God, after Jesus died, and became born again. Just like he got born again. God also got born again. He's no longer doing evil things. He's not doing good. He has changed his character. But Malachi 3:6 says, I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of you. So we saw in the scriptures that many times God was misrepresented by many of the Old Testament prophets and preachers, because they saw in part, they knew in part. They didn't have a full revelation, because their nature couldn't contain the revelation of God's personality. So we saw, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's start from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1. For the sake of those who are just joining us, I'm sure if you say one or two things we said before, it will help us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. See, what is God who has sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in this last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. I want you to notice the description and introduction of the personality of Jesus. The Bible says he's the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. That means that when you see Jesus, you are looking at God himself. It means you can't get a greater revelation of God outside of Christ. The Bible now says God who spoke in time past in different manners, separate portions of revelations to the fathers, as in these last days. That phrase, as in these last days, as though at last he has spoken by his son. Why does the Bible use that term? It's as though God was looking for a way to convey in full measure his person, his character, his nature. But he wasn't able to convey it fully through men who were spiritually dead, because they colored whatever they had with their own interpretation. Hallelujah. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So that phrase, speaking to us by his son, is not just Jesus preaching or teaching. He's telling you Jesus himself is a message. Hallelujah. Jesus himself is a message. So when you see Jesus, you're seeing all that God is. You're seeing how he acts, how he thinks. When you see Jesus in the four Gospels, physically in the body, walking on the shores of Galilee, you are seeing how the Father is in truth. And the way the Father was demonstrated to Jesus Christ was contrary to what the Pharisees and the Jewish scribes understood. So there were many things he said and did that was contrary to what they had believed. Their religious persuasions were challenged by Jesus' conduct. So we saw in John chapter 8, the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, Jesus' disposition towards this woman was different from what they thought God would do. They came to Jesus and said that, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus didn't answer them. So who brought the accusation against the woman? God or the Pharisees? Pharisees. Who confessed sins to the Father? The Father accused the Son, or the Son confessed the sins to the Father? Then the Father asked about the sins. The Father acted like he knew about the sins. So you notice that there's something inside of man before he is reborn, recreated. There's a guilt inside of man that came from the transgression of Adam. Now, we people now interpret that guilt, which is their conscience condemning them, to mean God is condemning them. So when those accusers of that woman, when they left that woman, Jesus asked her, where are your accusers? As no man accused thee, said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I accuse you. He's not the accuser of brethren. He's the one that justifies the brethren. Glory to God. So they saw Jesus. If I now know this is why they couldn't understand, this can't be God. Many times he will go and sit with sinners and meet with them. And he'll say, if this man is really a man of God, he will know that these are sinners. Because they assume that every sinner that stands in God's presence either dies or loses out. But Jesus showed that God has never held men's sins against them. It's a real challenge among religious circles. It's a real challenge. So when you bring up these things, that's why Jesus had to convey some of those truths via parables. Because he couldn't say it openly. Even in a parable form, they were fighting him. If he said it fully open, they would kill him before his time. That's the truth. Because he is a revelation of the Father. So Jesus is your mind reset as to what who God is. Hallelujah. God who has Sunday times in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days or at last he has spoken by his Son. So you look at him, he is a message. Whatever he says is the Father's character in its fullness. But we now saw glimpses in the Old Testament that there were men who walked with God, who understood in a measure this thing about God's nature and God's character. We saw that Jonah was exceedingly angry. And country of Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh to such a degree that he preferred to run away to Tarshish than to go and preach. Why was he running? Chapter 4 tells us that Jonah knew who God was. There's some passages you don't read on the surface. Jonah knew who God was. What did he do? He said, I know thee. You are slow to anger. And you're a God of loving kindness and mercy. And you have repented. Now God repented is that they assumed that God was one who would bring destruction upon Nineveh. But God told him to go and warn them that, listen, their sins will bring consequences of destruction. If you want them and they repent, what does their repentance do? Their repentance doesn't make God change his mind, because God is not the instigator of evil. Their repentance was to make them receive God's mercy. If you understand, let me see your hand. You know, religion puts the cat before the horse. Their repentance was when they refused. God was one who wanted to intervene. But if they continue the way they were doing, he couldn't intervene because they couldn't call for his help. They didn't even know that judgment was coming. Where was the judgment coming from? It wasn't coming from God. That's the problem that people have. What is God's judgment? Psalm 51. Let's read from verse 1. Psalm 51 from verse 1. We saw that last week, 2 weeks ago. Here's the prayer of David after his sin. See what it says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy one loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Do what? Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You understand why David is saying this now? When he says, don't just blot out my transgression. Now, me, myself, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Next verse. It says, for I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. That was the problem. David though he had confessed the sin, David was trusting God to purge his conscience of the effects of the sin. Look at the next verse. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou what? Judges. Which judgment was David asking for? God's mercy. So let me put it this way. What is God's way of judging? It's mercy. Let me say it another way, because you're still looking at what's going on. They brought the woman caught in the act of adultery before Jesus. What, when they say that, Moses said we should stone her. But what do you say? What does that statement mean? How do you judge? What did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go, I'll sin no more. That was God's judgment. What's his judgment? It's mercy. If you understand, let me see that. His mercy is his what? Judgment. Now, if you understand just that little part, if you tell somebody, God punish you, what have you done? What have you just done? God will catch you. You know, when somebody who is stronger, probably in a higher position than you, has done something, and you've tried to get what you call judgment and judgment, and you couldn't get it, and you are frustrated, now say, may God judge you. What you have just done is bless the person. How will God judge? Mercy. Can you understand? So God judge you, God punish you in your mind. What are you saying? God will show you. But what will God do when you have assigned him? You assigned God. What will he show the other person? Mercy. What will God? That is who he is. So his actions are not dependent on men's actions. His own actions and nature changes men's actions. That's how God is. This is what David knew about God. Romans chapter 4, quickly. That's our time. What did Abraham discover about God? What did he discover about God? Look at the way Romans puts it. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our fathers pertaining to the flesh? Notice this, our fathers pertaining to the faith. Our fathers pertaining to the flesh. What did he find? Next verse. For if Abraham were justified by actions, by conduct, he will have a reason to boast. That word glory, that's old English for boast. He will have a reason to glory. Because if Abraham's conduct and actions were 100% right, Abraham will have a legal right to boast and say, I dotted all the I's, I crossed all the T's, I put all my arrows in the straight line. So I have a right to what God is doing. So what he says, he will have wealth to boast of glory, but not before God. Look at the next verse. For what said, glory to God. What said the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for all. What did Abraham believe about God? You are about to see it now shortly. Because it was the same thing that David believed. It means what was revealed to Abraham about God was when God called Abraham, God found him in idol worship. God saw the idol worship. God saw the practices. That means Abraham was used to sacrifices already. That's what idol worship is. So he was already involved in idol worship. God saw him and God called him. And God said, the only condition I want to give you for justifying is just believe me. And Abraham did. So when God found Abraham, who was Abraham? An ungodly person. And it's very interesting that in the New Testament, they didn't change the description. Some of you are very angry to find that Rahab is in the New Testament. Rahab the harlot. And they still put it there. The harlot. And she's in lineage of Jesus. You don't like it? She's there, she's there. How? By faith. What did she believe in? See the next verse. Verse 4. Now to him that walketh is the reward, not record. What's he calling reward? The righteousness that God gave Abraham. How God justified him, it could have been seen as what you call a reward. Says, now to him that walketh, which is the one who actually did all the right conduct and character, he will have been given that as a reward for acting and living right. So he says, now to him that walketh is the reward, not record of grace, but the word, which is God will have hold him if he did everything right. Look at verse 5. But to him that walketh not, but believeth on him that what justifies thee ungodly, his faith is counted for. Hallelujah. That's what Abraham found. Abraham discovered that God is a God who justifies the ungodly. In other words, God didn't say, Abraham, change your actions. Abraham just said, Abraham, believe me, that's all. Hallelujah.
You know, sometimes what we are preaching to people is behavioral modification. Change your behavior, change your behavior. Be coming to church more regularly. God will have mercy upon you. No, that's not the way it works. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It is man's logic that says if you change your actions, God will accept you. It is Christ's logic that says that I will accept you that you may change your actions. That's the way God functions. So God puts himself on the line, demonstrating his love, and then this love now brings about a change in you, not the other way around. The first one is religion, the second one is God's grace. Hallelujah. Are you with me this morning? So it says to him, look at for to him that walking on board, believe on him that justified your glory, his faith is counted for what righteousness. Look at next verse. Even as David also. So after Abraham, they pick somebody else who also saw this. He saw another aspect. He described the same thing in a different way. What did David say? The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without conduct. God made him righteous irrespective of his character or conduct. That dazzles the mind. It kicks against religion entirely. How is this possible? But that's what Abraham found. That's what Abraham found about God. And David found the same thing also. So David says that the man is blessed. How does God regard blessing? The man that God has given righteousness without any qualification except faith. In other words, what is the man required to believe? That God is good and his mercy endures forever. It's meant to believe that God's tender mercies are forever. That's what David found. So that was why David was happy with God's tender mercies even when he missed it. See the next thing it says. Say, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, this is David. That was what David had under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, were David's sins forgiven? Were his sins forgiven? Were his iniquities covered? Look at the next verse. Blessed is man to whom the Lord will not. Say, will not. Now, if you notice the construction of that sentence, does that mean the man has not sinned? What is will not? What does that mean? He has seen, it won't be counted. Listen, this is a man under the old covenant. Now imagine you missed it. Guess who does the counting? You or God? You are the one who does the counting. You are the one who does the counting. Does God do any counting? No. You are the one who does the counting. Who else does the counting? Men. We caught this woman in the very act. Sorry, how do you catch somebody in the very act? Whether you are pity or you are involved in the act. I've never seen anybody caught in the very act before. That is it. Except you are also involved in the act. And if you are, that means you also are what? That's really what he said. So in other words, when God was justifying them, he wasn't justifying them because they acted right. He was justifying them because they believed in his mercy. That's the issue. Hosea chapter 6. Quickly, let's run through some Old Testament scripture before we come back to Hebrews. If we get into Hebrews, we'll be stuck there. So let's. So it says, Hosea 6:6. See what God said. Jesus quoted this in the book of Matthew chapter 9. It says, for I desired one mercy and not. Did God want sacrifice? I will explain what that means. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than what? Burnt offerings. So what did men use to replace the revelation of God's mercy? Sacrifice. Because they never have revelation, what did they offer God? Sacrifice. To appease. Why were they appeasing? They didn't have a revelation of God's what? Mercy. What else did God want? The knowledge of God is what I really desire. Who I am, my character, my nature, instead of what? Burnt offerings. So God never called for, never wanted. Somebody says, who called for it? The Lord called for burnt offerings. The Lord did. What does the Bible say about the law? John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by. So the law is an imperfect system that was never fully sanctioned by God. Why then was the law given? Matthew chapter 19. This is like a crash course now. For us to get to where we're going. Matthew chapter 19. Let's read from verse 1. Matthew 19. Oh, because of our time. Okay. Go further, a little further down.
Matthew 19, quickly, let's see the answer of Jesus to the Pharisees. Jesus is an interesting person. Hallelujah. When you see Jesus, if according to the scriptures, Jesus is God, and Jesus' conduct absolutely represents God, God is more amusing than man thinks. God is interesting. I mean, this is Jesus who went with those disciples on the way to Emmaus. And when he got to a place, he pretended as though he would go. So Jesus can act. God does drama. You have not heard that part before. Have you heard it before? So he was waiting for them to call him. Where are we now? Verse 3. Let's read verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife forever? Because, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. They are no more two. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So they assumed that Moses was perfectly representing God. And whatever Moses says is what God has said. Do you understand? Whenever you hear the word Moses, they are quoting the law. In the scriptures, in the New Testament, the word law and Moses are interchangeably used. So when the Bible speaks about Moses, it's referring to the law. So it says, why then did Moses command, or why did the law command us to put it? Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is not the answer they were expecting. Look at Jesus' answer. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to what? Put it. What's the current English word for suffered? Allowed. In other words, Jesus told them that what Moses told you, listen carefully, is not what Moses practiced. Moses practiced faith, but he gave you the law because your hearts were hardened. You didn't believe. You didn't walk with God by faith. So Moses gave you what you could handle. What did he give you? The law. What was God's original plan? He made them male and female. Not male and females. You understand? It's not male and females. Male and female. That's how God said, but why then did Moses say we can write a bill of divorce and put away our wives? So they had the wives. So they assumed that what they were doing was right. And they were quoting Moses, which is the law. And Jesus now told them, for the hardness of your heart. The hardness of your heart is really why Moses gave you the law. So it means that that was never God's original intention. Moses was walking with God by faith, and Moses knew God's original heart and intention in the beginning, because he was the one who wrote the book of Genesis. So in the beginning, before the transgression of Adam, this is what God planned, and everything that came after is not a narrative of God planned. It's a narrative of how man was now was because of the hardness of his heart. So Jesus told them, because of the hardness of the heart, Moses gave you the law. If you understand, let me say that. So in other words, he was saying that you can't follow the law and please God. That's what he was saying. Because the law is not God's original word, intention. That's so important for you to understand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, understanding God's mercy and God's grace was God's original intent for every single man. Even the Jews. Look at Micah. Look at Micah. Feel like going to the back of the table of contents now, isn't it? Where's Micah? Micah, show. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Let's look at Micah 7, 18. Uncle Jite is about to bail you out. You should be buying Uncle Jite things as he's building. Look at Micah's narrative about God. It says, who is a God like unto thee that does what? Pardons. Now, this is God's CV. I mean, I mean, what a CV is. Your CV. What do you have in your CV? A description of your accomplishments, your qualifications. You know, who is a God like unto thee? How is he? He pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression, overlooks the of the remnant of his iniquity. He retains not his anger forever, because he what? Spots. God delights in what? Mercy. What is God's mercy? That is his judgment. God delights in what? Mercy. Who calls for judgment the way we know what judgment is? Man. Hallelujah. You need to understand that there's some things that were attributed to him that wasn't him. It was reported. But Jesus made us understand this is who he really is. This is how he really is. This is his conduct or disposition in all situations. So we're not rewriting the Bible. We're giving us an understanding of who God really is. Hallelujah. Remember where we started from. God who has sundry times
in diverse manner, speaking time past to the fathers by the prophets in these last days. If everything the prophets said was clearly accurate, there would have been no need for the Son. In these last days means at last you are spoken by His Son. Or, so to speak, God was saying, at last, who I really am can be made manifest. There will be no longer room for deception. Hallelujah. And we can see from the response of the Pharisees that obviously deception had been going on because they had misunderstood God's personality and God's character over the years. Glory to God. So, Hebrews chapter 10, and because of our time, we have to run. Hebrews 10. We're going to read very fast. Hebrews 10 from verse 1. Let's read. For the Lord, having a shadow of good things come, and not very unique of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered out year by year. Notice the law caused people to offer sacrifice how? Year by year. Make the commerce thereunto perfect. Next verse. For them will not they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged. Notice that word, once purged. That is, once cleansed, once freed from the implication of their sins, should have had no more conscious or consciousness of what? Sins. So, what is God's original plan? His plan is that we will take care of sin once. What was the Lord doing? It was paying insurance premium on sin. You renew every year. You go and pay insurance. What was God's plan? Once. In other words, if it's God, God's signature, when He moves, is that I will do it once, because God is the author of perfection. So, see what it says there. Look at the next verse, quickly, because of our time. But in those sacrifices, which they offered under the law, there is what? A remembrance of what He's saying. The sacrifices they offered couldn't put sin away. The word put away means that to divorce sin, to take it out of existence. The sacrifice couldn't. What was sacrifice doing? Covering it. So it will cover it such that consequences of that sin will not manifest in the lives of those people. Where was the consequence coming from? It wasn't coming from God. It was coming from the sin itself. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the scripture that says the soul that sinneth that shall die is not what God said. Is what man said based on the situation. In other words, it was something that they discovered. The same way God announced to Adam in the garden, the day you eat of that tree, what will happen? Is that the same thing as, the day you eat of the tree, I will kill you? Is that the same thing? So, if I announce to you that if you jump off this building, you will break your leg. Have I broken your leg? The same thing.